issue, the passage that we're talking about tonight, so that maximal good may come from every believer. We thank you for each one that's gathered. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I announced that we would be beginning the what I call the culture war tonight. And I have to say that since September 11th, there's an added dimension now to the culture war. I developed this series last October. And what this series is really about is the conflict that Christians are facing in Western civilization, and particularly in the United States, there's a huge focus on different world views that's emerged in the last 50 years, and world views that are in conflict with Christian values. And really, the gloves are coming off in this war. The Gay and Lesbian Task Force, for example, decided not to fight this battle by marches, but more by going to court. And they decided this about 13 years ago. And so they've had one court case after another seeking what they call is civil rights. Neo-paganism in the United States has manifested itself in so many different ways in the last 30 or 40 years. And that's what this, when I started this culture war, that was all about, the conflict of Christian values and biblical values versus what we see in the human viewpoint and in our universities in the United States today. Now with the advent of this Islamic Jihad war, now we have, that's also a culture war, you see. And so that's where our minds are. And I'm trying to resist going too much into that, but I did bring some stuff tonight to maybe help you with that. So join me, will you? Oh, my question, my issue is this, or my question is this, in this what culture war as we originally planned it. Is the culture war new in time, something new in time-space history, or is it simply new to us? Has there always been a culture war from a Christian perspective, you see? Well, that's what we want to look at in the scriptures tonight, and we want to start in Romans chapter 1 in answer to that question. So what we have on your page is a preparatory exposition, and you want to remember that all good Bible doctrine flows out of proper exposition or exegesis of Scripture. You always begin with what the Scripture says before you start determining what doctrine is all about. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this. He's writing to the Romans, and he's writing from Corinth. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. That's old King James language that says, I couldn't do it, I was hindered. I was stopped from coming. I wanted to come to Rome, and I couldn't come. Now, you're actually in about the year 58 A.D. The Apostle Paul has already made three journeys. He's in the middle of his third journey. He's been a believer now for... That's okay. Or is he hungry? All right, go. Isn't he nice? My grandson. So proud. So he's been for years on the road, but he never made it to Rome. Okay? Now he tells us why he wanted to come. That I might also have some fruit among you also, as even among other Gentiles. So the first word we point out is Paul desired fruit. Now this word is used about five, six different ways in the New Testament. In this case, it means converts. Fruit can mean the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. Paul speaks of the gift of the Philippians as a fruit. So fruit is used maybe five or six different ways, but in this case, it's clear that he's interested in converts among various people groups. Okay? Now he names one of the people groups, that I might have fruit among you also, as among also among other Gentiles. Now, whenever Gentiles is used in the New Testament, it's always in contrast to Jews. the from a Jewish perspective or from a Jewish point of view, there was only the Goyim, anybody who wasn't a Jew, or the Jews. And the Bible is written by people who had this perspective, and in the New Testament, of course, before they became believers. So he wanted to have fruit among Gentiles, which was a people group, contrasted to Jews. Now he breaks down the Gentiles into two different groups. Watch. For I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Notice that they have capitals on them, because he's referring to a large umbrella of people. See? Greeks, barbarians, with caps. Well, what kind of people group were the Greeks? Well, they were the cultured pagans. They were cultured pagans. Who were the barbarians? They were the uncultured pagans. Now, here's Paul writing as a Christian, you see. And now he categorizes two major people groups in the Mediterranean area, either as Greeks, that is, they could speak Greek, they could read Greek, and so on. And hence they were seen as, notice the next statement, both to the Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise, so these would be wise pagans, and these would be unwise pagans. See, both to the wise and the unwise. Now, the New American Standard will translate this word unwise as foolish. It really means non-thinking pagans. So the wise are simply the sophisticated thinkers. But you notice that we've called them pagans. Now, how are we using the word pagan? This really bothers me because the Muslims, the terrorist Muslims, are going to throw this word around. Well, I'm going to show you how we're using the word pagan. Okay. I looked this word up in dictionaries. I have dictionaries everywhere in my house because I'm the world's worst speller. So there's a dictionary at every station wherever I happen to sit down. And in my one dictionary, it said, a pagan is a heathen, and a heathen is a pagan. And then they classified it as one who does not acknowledge the God of the Bible. So go home tonight, and if you have a dictionary, look up the word pagan or heathen and see how it defines it in your dictionary. Now, some dictionaries will add this. Are you listening? This is current now. Some dictionaries will add, one who does not acknowledge the God of the Bible, as do Jews, Christians, and Muslims. Isn't that interesting? But, you see, the Muslims have their own Bible called the Quran, or in Western civilization, the Quran, which is it's a total revision of the Bible. It's a correction of the Bible, of all the errors that are in the Bible from their point of view. Because Muhammad claimed that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that the Jews had corrupted the Old Testament and the Christians had corrupted the New Testament, and consequently it needed to be corrected, and that he was to be the agent of the correction. So it's a total revision. For example, when Abraham went to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, he really didn't take Isaac, he took Ishmael. Now, why in the Quran would he take Ishmael? Why? Yeah, because a lot of the Arab nations are descendants, you see, of Ishmael. So, really, what comes of this is that it's that Islam is merely, as Augustus Strong, the theologian, says, is merely a monotheistic form of an Arabic heathenism. It started with the worship of Allah, and among the pre-Muhammad time, Allah had a statue, an image to him, and of course the Muslims forbade images, but there was a God named Allah, and he simply gets elevated to absolute deity. In fact, in Islam, Allah is so wholly other, so separate, he's totally transcendent from anything that exists. And consequently, the only way to Allah is total submission to Allah. There's no concept of father-son relationship in the Muslim concept of religion. So, I don't like the definition that says, as do Christians, Jews, and Muslims, for the definition of a pagan, because the Muslims really took a deity that they had worshipped in pagan form and made him the supreme deity. And then he took the symbol of that, which was the crescent. And that's still their symbol, that crescent. Okay, regardless. How are we using the word pagan? We are using it in the sense that anyone who does not acknowledge the God of the Bible, according to our dictionaries, is a pagan. Now, early on, when I got real involved in Christianity, I remember witnessing to somebody. This was in Texas, and I asked them if they were Christian, and they said, well, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in the United States. Now, this was like 1952. This is in recent, well, it's not so recent, is it? Maybe it's not recent to you, but it seems like yesterday to me. Obviously, if you're going to define Christian, you have to do it in a biblical sense. Otherwise, your definition is going to be lacking somehow. Okay? Now, what Paul is saying is, I want to have converts among cultured pagans because they're just as bad off as uncultured pagans. You see what I'm saying? That education or the ability to speak Greek didn't give you any points with God, nor did it have any saving merit. It certainly had some cultural benefits, but not before God. So, notice the emphasis now that he makes. So, I love the statement, as much as in me is, which is true of all of us, right? Only as much as is in us are we able then to express the Christian viewpoint. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. So the key statement is, I am ready. Now, this word has the concept of eagerness. I am eager, to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. Now, Rome, you see, you must realize that Rome was the Washington, D.C. of the ancient world. And now he's expressing not only his desire to come there, but his desire to bring the gospel to these people. Okay, here's the cultural center, the power center, the political center, the military center of the whole ancient world, and Paul says, I'm coming, and I can't wait. I'm desirous, I'm eager, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you which are in Rome. Now what follows is a chain logic. This is a sort of an apologetic for the gospel. And the chain logic is manifested in our Bibles by this little word for. See it? Verse 16a, verse 16b, verse 17, and verse 18. Every one of them is introduced by this logical or this sequential adverbial connective for. In which case, it would mean because. Get the idea? I'm listing my reasons why I'm ready to bring the gospel to you that in Rome. Okay? The first one is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's a negative way. See, not ashamed. Some people read this and they think, well, that means Paul would go down on a street corner in Rome and preach the gospel. No, that's not what it means. It's a negative way of saying something positive. And the way you would say this positively is, I have confidence in the gospel. I have complete assurance that the gospel will accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish. So what he's really saying is, the reason I'm ready to come to Rome with the gospel is that the gospel is reliable. That is, it and it alone will accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish. In other words, in dealing with people groups in a pagan culture, Paul is saying, my confidence is in the gospel. I will never be embarrassed by its ability to perform what it says it will do. So in the culture, now he's coming there, you see, anyone that brings the gospel is looked upon as a disruptor of the culture, because it runs totally contrary to the culture. It shoots down all religions in the sense that you can nearly reduce all religions to either a works-oriented religion in order for God to accept us, and the gospel comes with a grace message, which is the opposite of works. So it undercuts the basic presuppositions of every religion, of every culture. Moreover, you see, the gospel is the basis and the beginning of a new worldview for everyone who believes the gospel. You would be confronted, if you're a believer in the gospel, with a biblical worldview, which is totally contrary to the normal cultural worldview. So what Paul is saying is, I've been at this for a long time, and the gospel has never failed, and it never will fail. So it's like a challenge to us in our culture war, in the culture war that we face, whatever your daily sphere of influence is. Where are you going to have your confidence? Is it in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's the starting point, you see, for the unbeliever. Well, Paul had his confidence here. The second four, this one right after another. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So what he's saying is, the gospel has intrinsic power unto, now this is the preposition eis, E-I-S, which we translate into or unto. It's a directional preposition that shows where the action is moving toward. And here it's moving unto salvation, or the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm sure that all of you have been confronted probably with this word power, dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, from which we get our word what? Dynamite. There's a black comedian used to say, dynamite. Where is that guy? I don't see him anymore. I thought he was funny. He just looked funny. He didn't have to say anything. But see, dynamite blows off, you know, and it's gone. That's like some evangelists, they blow in, blow off, and blow out. They're gone. So that's not a good translation. This is more the concept of dynamic. Dynamic or dynamo. There are 8 words for power in Koine Greek. In the Oxford Dictionary, I have one of these great big ones, there are 18 definitions of the word power. Well, the significance here is, the gospel is God's dynamic meaning. That is, the gospel has meaning. The words of the gospel expresses something that has content and significance, that when responded to, leads one to God's salvation or God's saving power. So the idea then, back on your paper, when he's back on our notes here, are you able to follow this pretty good with this overhead? Whoops. Oh, would you hand me that, Gary, please? Thank you, Gary. The idea here is that the gospel has meaning and content. The gospel has meaning. It has content, and the content has meaning. Okay? Therefore, it is understandable. Now, where is the gospel best expressed in the one sentence in the New Testament? Wait a minute. What does the word gospel mean? Okay, the gospel means good news. Like when Daniel Mark was born, I would say, euangelion, which means good news. You see? You won the lotto or the Powerball. Euangelion. Well, of course, you're nuts if you play it, but nevertheless, if you won it, you would say euangelion. Any good news would just, in Paul's day, would be this word, euangelion. So in the Bible, you have the good news of the kingdom, you see. You have the good news of the grace of God. You have the good news of the gospel. So to really understand the gospel, you have to read the Pauline epistles. Here's your final expression of what the gospel is all about. So where in the Pauline epistles is the best expression of what the gospel is? Okay, what verses? One through four. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I have delivered unto you the gospel, which I first received, how that, and in which you stand, and by which you are saved, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried according to the Scripture, and that he rose again on the third day." That's the best simple definition of the gospel in all of the Bible. Now that has content, and the content has meaning, and it's understandable. It isn't some mystical sort of you have to sort of reach some spiritual level of cloud nine before anybody can understand that simple message. It's certainly mystical that he was raised from the dead, that he's resurrected. That's mystical, but nevertheless, that's an essential part of the gospel. That Jesus Christ is alive, and someday we're going to have to deal with this man. We're either going to confess him now, or we're going to confess him when it's too late. So it has content, it's understandable. Do you know the word power, dunamis, is translated knowing in 1 Corinthians 14:11. Don't have time to look for it, but it's translated that way because it has the concept of knowing and understanding. So what we're saying is that this meaning leads to salvation. Understand the gospel and put your faith in it and you'll be saved forever. It's that simple. Just like that. So Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And the reason I'm not ashamed is it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's the simple connective for the human race. That's the response that God expects to his message of grace in Christ. Now, the third four, verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And this, and as it is written," which means, and this is not something new, this was written in Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk. "The just one," or the righteous one, "shall live by faith." Oh, that is a loaded verse. But what we're saying here, what we're trying to point out in the culture war is that the gospel solves the righteousness evil problem in the cosmos. Okay? The gospel resolves the righteousness evil problem in the cosmos. Now, what is the biblical perspective of the evil view, the world view of evil in the universe? You know, this is a real problem for anybody who doesn't accept the Bible as a revealed truth of God. How do you account for evil in the universe? It's just like it's impossible to. I was in graduate school at the University of Colorado. I was in a class in modern Europe, okay, and the professor was Vincent Beach. And everybody in there was either, I think they were nearly all PhD candidates, I'm not sure. So it was a 500 or 600 level course. And we had just gone on with Hitler a little bit and so on. And somebody says, how evil. And Dr. Beach, who's typical, typical professor in a university. What's the word I'm looking for? I'll think of it when I'm on my way home. He says there's a great problem. There's just not an adequate answer for evil. But one thing we know is that we are that the human race is getting better and better. Now I was like 34, 35 years old, and there was another guy in the back of the class, and he was about that old, and he's getting a doctorate of music in Bach, majoring in Bach, and a doctorate in intellectual history. He's about 30, my age. And he raises his hand, and he says, let me tell you about this guy. This guy was born and raised in the Saar Basin, in the Alsace-Lorraine area, where Emperor Charlemagne, when he divided his kingdom, at his death, he gave a strong son, France, he gave another strong son, Germany, and then he put a weaker son in the middle. And then these two began to battle over the Alsace-Lorraine. So it's a very industrialized area, heavy in minerals, coal, iron, and so on. And so the French and the Germans have been fighting over this for years. Well, this guy was raised there, and he was there when the Nazis invaded as a child. And his parents were in concentration camp. And he says, Mr. Beach, he says, I beg to differ with you. He says, I know the terror of the Nazis on the right, and I know the terror of the Russians on the left. And he says, I don't think the human race is getting one bit better than it was when Adam fell. Well, I didn't even know this guy. You know, I'm sitting up in the front. I could have fell off the seat. And so Dr. Beach says, well, there's just not any good explanation of evil in the universe. And I go, yeah, Dr. Beach, you! Hello! There is a good explanation. It's in the Bible. And now you can hear a pin drop, of course, in the room. It's there. It's just whether you want to believe it or not. Now, what is the Christian worldview of evil, you see? What is our... In our culture war, what is the Christian worldview? Well, the Christian worldview is that good and evil mix is abnormal, it's an abortive situation, and it's temporary. That the Creator God, who was eternally good from infinity to infinity, whatever that is, He created the creature in time, so that you have a creator-creature distinction in the Bible. This is an absolute basic worldview of the Christian. And this creator-creature distinction has to be maintained somehow in cultural history, or you lose the significance of the Creator. And now hear me, folks. Paul is going to front-load his explanation of the gospel, Romans 1 through 8, with this creator-creature distinction. We're going to come to it in verse 20 next week. It's part of next week's lesson. So the biblical view is there is a creator-creature, and the creation came somewhere in time, and with it came a fall, which introduced good and evil into the human race. And that was an abortive situation. So that even the physical universe is in an abortive situation. Thorns and thistles the fields bring forth. Don't cut your grass, let it go, see what happens. I mean, I can't even believe all this sand we have. Where I live, it's all sand. And they just had to clear the thing next to me of all the weeds that came out of the sand. Where in the world did it come from? It's that good and evil had a start in time, and it will have an end in time. And good will prevail in what is called heaven, and evil will prevail in what is called hell. But there is a there's a beginning and an end of evil in the Christian worldview. You see? And of course, here is the basis for all victory over evil is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the pagan worldview? Good and evil mix is forever and it's normal. Okay? Now, I've used this yin-yang thing, which could almost mean anything. This Far Eastern, Near Eastern, Far Eastern, yeah, symbol. That good and evil apparently were from infinity and continue into infinity. There's no boundary, there's no beginning, there's no end. Well, maybe if you're real good, you'll be reincarnated as a butterfly. But what happens to the butterfly? What happens? He dies. Exactly. Well, then maybe you might come back as whatever, you know, a lizard or something. Who knows? But what in the gospel, when he introduces that term, he's introducing the answer to evil. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, this verb is a present tense and a passive voice. Okay? And it's an indicative mode, the mode of reality. Mode is a form of the verb that indicates the nearness of the action to reality. Indicative mode is a mode of reality. So this would be better translated, is being revealed. How is the right... Now, let me qualify the term righteousness of God, okay? You with me? What is the righteousness of God? Well, there's three aspects to the righteousness. This is the theme of the book of Romans. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is, first of all, what God is. That is, if he wants to be remembered by only one thing, it would be righteous. He is righteous and holy. That means he's separate from sin and evil. And righteousness is merely an extension of holiness, his separateness from evil. So the righteousness of God, first of all, is what he is. He is totally separate from evil. He can't lie. There's things he can't do. He can't act inconsistent with his character. He's not like us. The second thing that the righteousness of God is the righteousness that he demands to have fellowship with himself. In other words, fellowship with God demands righteousness. He can have no part with sin. And the third thing that the righteousness of God is, it's the righteousness that he provides by justification through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is by faith alone, in Christ alone. You see? So there's three aspects to this. And this is the theme of Romans. Chapters 1 through 3, the problem, the righteousness of God. Nobody has it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapter 3:22 through chapter 5:21, how to get it. Through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We'll go over this as we're working through the cultural theories. Chapter 6, 7, and 8. What the righteousness of God produces. Freedom from the sin nature that the unbeliever doesn't have. No unbeliever will ever know liberty, what they all want, but they all cry, give me liberty. Oh, I want freedom. I want my rights. You'll never have it as an unbeliever. The only people who know freedom from the sin nature or who have the potential to know freedom from the sin nature are believers in Jesus Christ. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. The righteousness of God relative to Israel. Has God forgotten Israel? The covenant nation? The covenant people? Has he turned his back? Oh, this raises a big issue. For then God would be unrighteous because he made them promises. So you have the dispensational aspects of the righteousness of God relative to Israel. Chapters 10, 9, 10, and 11. Chapters 12 through 14 or 15. Commands in view of the righteousness of God which he gives to the believer through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See? So the theme of the book is the righteousness of God, and it is being revealed in the gospel. And what is the gospel? Christ died for our sins. Christ died. Messiah died. Who died? That's the crux of the gospel. It's who died? The eternal Son who became flesh. The unspeakable gift of heaven died. That's how far God would go to extend his righteousness to us by giving up his Son at Calvary for us. If he freely gave his Son, would he not freely give us all things? If he would go that far, wouldn't he give us all things freely by grace? Why, obviously he would. These are questions that Paul raises in Romans. So, it's being revealed. Now, if John wrote this, what would John say is revealed in the gospel, or in the cross of Christ? What would be John's, what would he say? Well, but what's his major theme? What's the word he plays on? Well, yeah, love. It's really love. It's an aspect of deity. Yeah. John dwells on the love of God. Paul dwells on the righteousness of God. You see? Their character is manifested in the emphasis they put on in their writings, that God used their personalities, you see. And John is like this philosopher type guy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. God is love. Tell me about that. Tell me the beginning and the end of that verse. John talks, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof. I can't tell from whence it came, nor whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. He's like a philosopher type. Where Paul is a man of the mind, said, see? So he's dwelling on this righteousness, what it is and how you get it. So now he tells us then, it is from faith to faith. Now, I want to try to explain that statement to you. From faith means out from faith. So let me try to diagram this. Here's a circle. I don't know, we're not going to get to the Arab thing. Oh, that's all right. Maybe we'll take, be sure if you come, when you, not if you come, when you come back next week, bring this sheet with you, because I'm not sure I'm going to get over it. I have two circles here. This outer circle refers to the righteousness of God. Okay? What God is. Now in that concept, God designed a plan that men could have his righteousness, and that is a faith system of epistemology or of knowledge. You can know things by believing them. Okay? So within God's personal aspect of righteousness, he says, I'm designing a plan where men can have my righteousness. So then that righteousness would be ek, E-K, out from. See? Out from faith. That's this faith in here. Out from within that city. Unto faith. And this unto is our preposition eis, like we had up above, E-I-S. This is unto. Out from faith, unto faith. So this would be then personal faith over here. So that the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of God is, which the righteousness of God demands in order to have fellowship with himself, and the righteousness that he provides, is received by faith, by personal faith, out from this faith system that God designed. Aren't you glad it's that way? That you can be saved by simply believing the gospel, and you don't have to be an intellectual, or your rational capacities may not be the best. Maybe you're not real good at empiricism, another form of epistemology, of knowing. You know, it's like I grew a mustache one time and nobody even noticed. I mean, okay, not too good at empiricism. So the third thing that he says about this is that as it is written, from faith to faith, as it is written, what did I do with that overlay? There it is. As in Habakkuk 2:4, which means that it's not a new thing that people in the Old Testament were saved just the way that we are saved today. And Habakkuk knew this. And David knew this. And Abraham knew this. And so on. Okay? Okay. The last four. This is Paul's apologetic for coming to Rome and facing that pagan culture with the gospel. This is his reasoning. The last four is found in verse 18. And now we have a transitional verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This is the last verse that we want to look at. So what he is saying, did you notice in verse 17 the verb is being revealed? The same thing is the same verb in verse 18. It's a present, passive, indicative verb. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Now that's judgment. So the gospel assures God's judgment. Okay? The gospel assures God's judgment. Now the question that the expositor faces in his study is that judgment now or in the future? Well, I think it's in both. Because the verb is present, active, indicative. Folks, this is important, so I'm going to try to flash it up here, okay? Here it is here. This verb would be better translated, is being revealed, because it's passive voice. Present tense. Present tense is the on and on tense. Indicative mode is a mode of reality. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against these various things. I will go over them next week. Now that's what the rest of chapter 1 deals with. If you look at verse 14, verse 21 through 23 speaks of a time when men rejected the knowledge of God. Verse 24 is what God did. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them over to vile affection. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now those are judgments of God, and those are part of his wrath that are revealed, and we will look at them as they relate to the culture war. So what we're saying essentially in your notes is, page 2, that verse 18 is a transitional verse to the judgment condemnation section of Romans. 1:18, the Gentile culture is condemned, and while that's being condemned, by the way, we're going to go through that in detail. While that's being condemned, the Jews are all saying, amen, amen. So then he turns his guns on the Jews and says their culture is condemned, and he comes to the conclusion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what we say in your notes is Paul confronts the entire Roman culture with the gospel, because the primary hope for any culture is the gospel. Now my challenge to you is, do you believe that? There are movements in the United States that are garnering all kinds of monies and all kinds of numbers, and they say we're going to recapture the culture for Christ. When was the culture ever Christ's culture? Was Western civilization ever Christ's culture, or was there perversions of Christ's culture in Western civilization? Well, we know the answer to that. There was total perversion of what it was. So, what we're saying is, and I feel like I'm talking too long, I'd rather answer your questions. What we're saying in conclusion is the culture war is not new. The worldview of Christians has always conflicted with pagans. So we're using the word pagan now in the terms of modern dictionary use. Secondly, believers are therefore perceived as disruptors of the culture. They are disruptors of the culture. Paul at Rome would disrupt the culture with the message of the gospel. He would do it in a very innocent and non-violent way, because it's a battle for the minds of men and their souls. Think of Abraham when he went to Canaan. He was a disruptor of that culture. Think of Noah before the flood. Very much in the minority before the flood, but very much in the majority after the flood. Preached for 120 years and the only people got saved was his family. He confronted the whole culture. that was degenerate with a godly worldview. So what we say in the third point is that the Word of God does not redecorate the pagan worldview, it bulldozes it down. It destroys it. Now let's say you were remodeling a bathroom in your house, and you called a contractor and you brought him over and he said, yeah, okay, well, and he shows up the next day with a bulldozer. He's going to bulldoze down your old. That's what the gospel does. It's not a remodeling. It's a confrontation of biblical ideas that you're either going to accept and lean on and depend upon, which God wants us to do, and it'll destroy a lot of perversion in the culture. Okay? Now, in our day, as I said, the gloves are coming off in this culture war. And they're going after us in the courts. Look, folks, listen, I mean, isn't something wrong in the culture when it's sodomy is okay, but being a Boy Scout's not too good? Isn't there something wrong in the culture that says, oh, you pick up an eagle's egg or an eagle feather and you can be fined $500, but you can abort a baby at will? And if you're a teenager, you don't even have to tell your parents. Isn't there something wrong in a culture that says, you can't pray in school, but I'll tell you what, when you guys get thrown in prison, you're going to really have to learn how to pray while you're in jail. It's obvious. You know, I picked up one today out of the newspaper. Did you see it? What did I do with it? It wasn't McDonald's. It was what? Burger King. They had Burger King. They took Burger King employees down somewhere in Florida, and they had to sign a paper that they wouldn't hold them responsible. But they were going to teach them how to overcome all kind of mental blocks. You know how they were going to do it? Walk on hot coals. Where'd that come from? Right out of India. Right out of the mystics of culture that's totally in conflict with ours, you see? Now something's wrong in the culture when the Los Angeles Police Department has on their payroll some mystic who claims that she has these ultra-sensory perception powers and she can locate dead bodies that they may not even find. And she's on the payroll. Expect more of the same from the culture. You might end up worshiping in a house. That's possible. It's possible that we could have... They could look at us as being so Neolithic and... So biblically biased that we're a danger to the culture. Well, I want to emphasize, but by the way, in a later session, I'm going to do a session on why the gospel is so important in this issue. It's really the foundation of a new world view. But the sixth point I want to emphasize, okay? The weapons of our warfare in this battle are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. We don't have carnal weapons. We have the gospel of Christ, we have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit. And we propagate them and teach that. And what that can accomplish, forget it. It isn't worth accomplishing. And that all starts with a proper understanding of the gospel. We don't have carnal weapons. We don't treat Muslims badly because they're Muslim. We don't do what this terrible thing was done up there in monument to this Sikh family that was in the paper today. Spray painted his house. Called him terrorists. Spray painted his cars. Threatened his family. He's not even a Muslim. He's a Hindu. And he wears this hat and whatever, you know, turban, you know, a sheet twisted around his head in a certain way, and he has a beard, and they're threatening this. Well, he's not even a Muslim. We grant people liberty in this country. We do the opposite. Do you know that in all of the Arab countries, I don't care, Arab is not the right word, in the Muslim countries, An Arab is an ethnic name. A Muslim is a religion. In all of those countries that are controlled by a Muslim hierarchy, there is not one Christian church. Did you know that? Not. There are Muslims that have become believers. They were born Muslim. Their lives are under threat when they do that. In Saudi Arabia, if you want to have a Christian meeting, you cannot have it. Unless you do it in an embassy or on a military base or something like that, then you can do it. Folks, there are over 3,500 mosques in America. There's not one Christian church in a Muslim-controlled country. Not one. They're not allowed. Not by law. Their methods are carnal. Ours are not. Ours are spiritual. So, this is the introduction to the culture war. Can I answer questions or perhaps on what we said? I did a paper for you that has a justification in the Quran for terrorism. And it's up. I made duplicates to you. I wanted to show it to you on the overhead, but maybe I can answer a question first. Diane?
Well, this is not my question. This is from what I hear people arguing. You said God's not acting according to his character.
Okay. Contrary to his character.
Right.
Yeah.
But what I hear from the culture is that he is not omnipotent. He can't do whatever.
No, that's a poor definition of omnipotence. The Bible says God cannot lie. See? The Bible says God cannot save anybody apart from Jesus Christ. That's his design plan. So omnipotence doesn't mean you do anything you want to do. That isn't what that means. Omnipotence means you have certain power, certain rights, certain privileges. And when you add up all the attributes of God, he is the omnipotent, sovereign God. But that doesn't mean that he can act contrary to his essence. That would make him like us, you see. He cannot be unrighteous, you see. Out of his holiness comes this righteousness, but also comes his justice, which is a penalty for unrighteousness. He cannot operate contrary to that. The only answer to that is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is so important. Here is where all these attributes meet and are resolved for the human race in terms of their identity with God. Now, that they have a wrong understanding of omnipotence. Now, the pagan gods are the opposite. The pagan gods act contrary. They can lie, they fight, there's always a female and a male god, and then this other god over here, he likes this female god, but that female god is... And they have all kind of... The pantheon of the Greeks and the Romans is full of this, full of contradictions. Now, next week, we're going to take up where Paul front-loads the gospel explanation, Romans 1 through 8, with this perversion of the creator-creature distinction, how that human beings perverted that, and then the results of what happened to that. It's a very applicable, very interesting for what's happening in our day. I don't have time to go into this other, but maybe you could take this home with you, and let's end the tape right there, okay?